If you would, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Paul's glorious letter to the Ephesians. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And last week together we looked at chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And there we began a section which runs from chapter 2, verses 11 to chapter 2, verse 22, with the main theme, which is our incorporation. And in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, we saw that the main point was that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we learned that in our former estate, we were those who were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, and we were foreigners, uncircumcised in flesh and in heart. And in our former estate, we learned that five things in particular were true of us. First, in our former estate, we were without Christ and without all of His heavenly saving benefits. Two, we learned that we were aliens, alienated from the covenant community outside of the people of God. Three, we learned that we were strangers to the covenants of the promise. And in that little phrase, covenants of the promise, we learned there that Paul teaches both the unity and the diversity of the one covenant of grace. Fourth thing that characterized our former estate, we were those having no hope beyond this life. And then fifthly, we were those who were without God. Remember, atheists is the word there. We were without God in the world. We were outside of the covenant community and dead in our sins. And then we learned that we who were foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, we who were far off both physically and spiritually, we in our Lord Jesus Christ have been circumcised in heart and have been brought near spiritually by His blood. And then you who were in attendance were called to ask yourselves if you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were warned that it is possible to appear to be near externally and yet internally to remain far off. And then believers were given three uses to make from Paul's teaching. First, to remember, to call to mind, to reflect upon frequently your former estate in order to reignite your gratitude and your first love for Christ. To guard yourself from degrading, as the Judaizers were the believing Gentiles, to guard yourselves from degrading those who are outside of the church or outside of our particular denomination. And then lastly, you are called to rejoice and to value your membership in the covenant community. For to be an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, of true Israel, was no small thing. And so neither is your membership in her. And this morning, Paul is going to continue to unpack, continue to unfold further effects of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, hear now God's inspired and inerrant word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This ends the reading of God's Word. When verse 13 we saw, you remember that we who once were far off both from God and from His people have been brought near by His blood. For He Himself, Paul continues, for He Himself is our peace. And Paul's statement here that Christ is our peace is his main concept, his main proposition, the main teaching and doctrine which Paul is putting forth in this section. And the rest of the section, all of the words that follow after this statement that Christ is our peace, is but the unfolding, the unpacking, Paul's expounding of this doctrine that Christ is our peace. And these opening words, the New King James captures actually quite well the emphasis that Paul places on He Himself, on Christ. For in the Greek here, it's He, not the word for, but the word He, that is the first word in the sentence. So Paul is emphatically stating that He Himself is our peace. That is Jesus Christ, and He Himself is the source, the cause, the mediator, and the maker of our peace. The cause, the source, the mediator, and the maker of our peace is not the law, it is not your faith, and it is not the fruits of your faith. It is no church, it is no man other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, and He alone who is the cause, the source, the mediator, and the maker of our peace. And the peace that Paul has in mind is that objective absence, that objective absence of hostility, and the objective presence of harmony which now characterizes those of us who have been made alive together with Christ and who have been brought near by His blood. He's speaking about that objective harmony which now characterizes us in the estate of grace. So Paul is saying that He alone, Christ alone, is our peace, who has made both one. And here Paul's beginning to unpack that main proposition, that main teaching. So the first way in which Christ is our peace is that He it is who has made both one. And the both here is referring to the Jews and the Gentiles. He has made the both Jew and Gentile one. Christ, our peace, has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, for clarity's sake, the Greek word here for and, who has made both one and, is a word that doesn't always introduce a new or distinct additional thought, but it's often used to further explain which was just stated before it. And that's the way Paul is using the word here. So it would be better translated as in that. In that. For he himself is our peace. He it is who has made both one. In that, or in so much as he has broken down the middle wall of separation. And now you may have noticed in your own translations, if you don't have a New King James in front of you, that the latter half of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, it varies as in its translation. And that's because the Greek here is quite complex that Paul uses, and so the translations vary as to the precise ordering of the words in the second half of verse 14 and in the first half of verse 15. And nevertheless, though the exact word order of the words in 14 and 15 are less clear, the overall meaning of what Paul says in the second half of 14 and the first half of 15 is clear. No matter how you order the words in the second half of 14 and the first half of 15, the meaning of them is the same. So no matter how you order the main parts of this portion, the meaning of the main parts is the same, and the overall meaning of the whole is essentially the same. So no matter how you translate exactly this portion, the middle wall of separation, or you could translate it the barrier of separation, the barrier which separates, is primarily referring to the ceremonial law. It's primarily referring to the ceremonial law, that law which differentiated and distinguished Jew from Gentile. And when you think of the ceremonial law, think of things like circumcision. Think of things like the sacrificial system and all the laws of the sacrifices. Think of the annual feasts. Think about the dietary laws. All those laws which were given to Israel to distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, and which served as shadows of Christ to come, those make up the ceremonial law. And so no matter what, no matter how you order the words, no matter what, the middle wall of separation primarily refers to the ceremonial law. Also, no matter how you order the words, the enmity which Paul speaks of is that objective enmity. First of all, that objective enmity which was signified by the ceremonial law. And that subjective, secondly, that subjective or interpersonal hostility which was caused by the ceremonial law. And so we see that the ceremonial law served as that visible barrier of separation, and so in that sense, a visible sign of the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And it was that objective enmity signified by the ceremonial law, which was so often the cause of the subjective interpersonal hostility which existed between Jew and Gentile. And we see both sides. We see both sides of this enmity, the objective enmity signified by the ceremonial law and the subjective enmity caused by it in Acts chapter 10. You'll remember it's that chapter which recounts Peter's heavenly vision, where on the sheet all of those common animals and all their various sorts came down to him. And what do we read? We're told in verses 13 to 15, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him, again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So we see that the dietary laws of the ceremonial law are in view. And then in verse 28, we see both the objective and the subjective hostility. Then he said to them, you know, this is Peter speaking to the Gentiles, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Subjective, interpersonal hostility. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. See, the objective enmity, the dietary laws signified the distinction between Jew and Gentile, you see. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so no matter what, the enmity refers to that objective enmity which was signified by the ceremonial law, and then secondarily to that interpersonal hostility which was so often caused by it. And then continuing through the main parts, no matter what, no matter how you order the words, the law of commandments contained in ordinances primarily refers to the law in its prior covenant forms. And specifically, the law in its prior forms as a covenant of works and as a barrier of separation under the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Refers to the law in the form it came to Adam, and the law in the form it came to Moses. So Paul is not speaking here about the moral law. He is not saying that the law in and of itself was abolished, but rather he is saying the law as a covenant of works and the law as a barrier of separation have been abolished. And that both the law as a covenant of works and the law as a barrier of separation are in Paul's mind is seen from the fact that he not only speaks about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, the barrier of separation, the ceremonial law, but as we'll see, he also speaks about the reconciliation of both to God, which did not happen merely by breaking down the ceremonial law, but as we'll see, by Christ's fulfilling of the covenant of works. And so again, no matter what, no matter how you churn out the order of the words, the law of commandments contained in ordinances refers to the law in its prior covenantal forms. And then lastly, the last major part, in his flesh, no matter how you order it, means in his body. And with the statement about his blood in verse 13, Paul is giving a complete picture of the cross work of Christ, where he shed his blood and broke his body for the sins of his people. And so no matter what the word order of the translation, no matter what you see in front of you, as far as the translation goes in the second half of verse 14 and the first half of verse 15, the overall meaning is this. Christ is our peace. He who has made both one. In that he has broken down the middle wall of separation, which is the ceremonial law, which signified and caused the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And he did this by abolishing the law as a covenant of works and as a barrier of separation by the sacrificial breaking of his body on the cross. This interpretation of Paul's words is verified by the parallel passage in Colossians 2:14, which states that Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is, on the cross, Paul is saying, Christ wiped out the curse of the law and the requirement of perfect obedience that was against us, as well as wiping out the ceremonial yoke of the law, which Peter says in Acts 15 was a yoke that none were able to bear. And Christ did this, beloved. Christ did this, Paul goes on, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. And this is just a reiteration and an expansion of Paul's words in verse 14, that he has made both one. There in verse 14, he stated it as a fact, as a result which had been accomplished. But here he makes clear that it was not simply a result accomplished, but that it was a result intended. Think about it. You're working on your battery in your car and you accidentally repair your broken transmission. The repaired transmission is an accomplished result, but it was not the intended result. And the cross of Christ and the peace that has been won is not some mere accidental result. It was the intended result. Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave his life for the purpose, gave his life as that particular penal substitutionary atonement in order to make peace between Jew and Gentile, to create, Paul puts it here, to create in himself, that is, to create in and by virtue of faith union with himself, one new man, that is, one new corporate entity, one new body made of Jew and Gentile alike. So Christ gave his life for the purpose of reconciling Jew and Gentile on the cross, thus making peace. That is, thus accomplishing the intended result. So we see the first way then in which Christ is our peace, according to Paul. He is our peace in that he has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, by abolishing, by breaking down the barrier of separation between us, which was the ceremonial law. But not only is Christ our peace in that he has made the two one in the giving of his life, but he also went to the cross, Paul says. He also went to the cross that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so we see, as we already noted, that the death of Christ not only abolished the law as a barrier of separation, but it also abolished the law as a covenant of works. And in particular, the death of Christ removed the curse of the law as a covenant of works, which stood against the elect. Paul says this explicitly in Galatians 3:10-14. There he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that is, as many as look to the law, regardless of its form, as a covenant of works and seek to earn their salvation by works. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, Paul says. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, Paul says, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what Paul's saying is that Christ gave his life to break down the barrier of the ceremonial law and to redeem his elect from the curse of the law as a covenant of works, so that he could reconcile both elect Jews and Gentiles to God in and as one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity between both Jew and Gentile and between God and his elect. But Paul goes on, not only did Christ come and accomplish peace, but he goes on, verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were near, to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. And so not only in this portion do we see the priestly work of Christ, our mediator, but here we see his prophetic work. We see Christ's prophetic work. So I just want you to notice that in Ephesians 1 and 2, up to this point, we have seen Paul put forth and teach on all three offices of Christ, our mediator. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 23, we saw Paul teach on the kingly office of Christ, our mediator. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, and throughout this section, we've seen Paul teach on the priestly office of Christ as our mediator. And then here in verse 17, we see Paul teach on Christ as our prophet, that is, as the one who reveals the will of God for our salvation. I just want you to know as well, as Paul is unfolding all of these things, that all three offices of Christ, as he's been unfolding the plan of redemption in these first two verses, know that all three offices are necessary for the completion of the work of salvation, of that work of reconciliation. For as a priest, he accomplishes your reconciliation. As a prophet, he announces your reconciliation. And as a king, he applies it. And you must know that one without the others is pointless. For what good would it do if Christ only came and accomplished redemption? If people must believe to be saved, what good would it do if he merely came and accomplished redemption and the message was never put out? So the priestly work requires the prophetic work. If he came and laid down his life, he must also have come and preached the peace. But then know as well that the mere accomplishment and announcement of reconciliation would be pointless without the application of it, because you can't believe it of your own power. And so he must apply the accomplished work to your heart and enable you to embrace it by faith. And so in these opening two chapters, we've seen Paul beautifully present the Lord Jesus Christ in all three of his mediatorial offices in the plan of redemption. And now when he speaks here of Christ coming, he's speaking of Christ coming in both his earthly ministry, when he came and preached the gospel of peace to men and women, but he's also speaking about him coming and preaching in his heavenly ministry through his prophets and through his apostles and still to this day through the ministers of the gospel. And the message which he came to peace is of no surprise, beloved. It's peace. Peace with God and the corollary of it, which is peace with men. And he preached this, Paul says. He preached this to those who were far off and to those who were near. In the original context, that's to Gentile and to Jew. And he still preaches it to Gentile and to Jew. And he still preaches it to you who have been brought near. And he still preaches it to those who are afar off. He preaches peace. Peace and goodwill toward men. And so we've seen that Christ is our peace, in that he has accomplished our peace with God and our peace with men in the sense of between Jew and Gentile. Christ is our peace in that he announces peace as the prophet of peace. And then Paul ends with one more way in which Christ is our peace. Verse 18, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that is through God the Son, as the God-man mediator, we both, again Jew and Gentile, we both have access. And that means not only liberty of approach, but full admission to the throne room of grace. You see, it is no limited access that we have, but the access which we have to the throne room is free and it is full. It is free and it is full. And Paul says that we have this, we both have this by one Spirit. And clearly, by the Trinitarian context of the verse, one Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's saying that you who once were two, Jew and Gentile, both have access through one and the same Spirit. And beloved, the access you have is not to any empty throne room of grace, but it's to the Father. To the Father who dwells in the throne room. And what are we told concerning our access to the throne in Philippians 4, 6 to 7. You're told that when with humility and thanksgiving you make your requests known to God, you're told that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That is, the God of peace mediates his peace to your heart through Christ, the mediator. And so we see then in 2:14 to 18 that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace in that he has made peace between Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law as a barrier of separation. He is our peace in that he has made peace between God and men by abolishing the curse of the law which was upon us under the law as a covenant of works. Christ is our peace in that He has come and He has preached the gospel of peace to those who were far and near. And Christ is our peace in that through Him we have access to the God of peace and the peace of God. But as we have made the point, as I have hammered the drum throughout this entire section, the we and the our, we must keep coming back to the fact that the we and the our which Paul speaks of is those of us who have believed the gospel of peace. And so if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Prince of Peace, know that you still remain. You still remain under the law as a covenant of works, which means that you still are under the requirement of your own personal and perfect obedience in thought, word, and in deed. And you know in your heart and your mind that you have fallen far short of that requirement already this day. But I want you to think about what the Scriptures tell us. Even if you remain outside of Christ, if you are outside of Him this morning, even if you had only broken one commandment one time, you're told that you are guilty. You are guilty of breaking them all. For it is written in James, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For we're told there that the God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And so even if, James is saying, you have not committed adultery, but you have committed murder, because the law is one, and the God who gave the law is one, because it's a unity, you're guilty of breaking it all. But you say, these hands of mine are clean. You say, actually, it's the case that I haven't either committed adultery or murder. My hands are spotless. But what does Christ say to you? He says, if you have ever been sinfully angry in your heart toward another, if you have ever spoken a disrespectful word to another, He says that you're guilty of murder in your heart, so you can talk all day about how clean your hands are. But if you've been angry in your heart is stained. It is stained with murderous blood. You who say, I haven't committed adultery, my hands are clean. I've never done it. But Christ says to you, if you have ever lusted, if you've ever lusted in your heart for a man or a woman that is not your husband or your wife, then your hands may be clean, friend. Your hands may be clean, but your heart is defiled. And so you know as you sit here this morning that you are guilty you are guilty of the whole law. And therefore, you are under the curse. You are under the full curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death. Everlasting death. And it is not everlasting death in the sense of everlasting sleep or everlasting unconsciousness. But it's everlasting death in the sense of everlasting life in hell forever. And so you need to know that in your sin, you are an enemy of God and at enmity with Him. And that His anger and His wrath burns against you. And your only hope of escaping the wrath and the anger of God is that cross. It's that cross of Christ, where He was crucified, where His blood was shed and His body was broken in order to reconcile sinners to God. And so do not leave here this morning without making peace with God through Jesus Christ. Do not lay your head down tonight without being able to call Jesus Christ your peace. Beloved, plead. Plead. Plead His blood. And plead His body broken. And pray for the help of the Spirit. And be reconciled to the God of heaven. For the believers, three uses for those in Christ. First and primarily, use the teaching of this passage to motivate you to remember the cross. Remember the cross. Just like last week you were called to call to mind and to reflect frequently upon your former estate and the sin and the misery of it. So likewise you should call to mind and frequently reflect upon that cross that delivered you from it. Call to mind and reflect upon the shame and the pain of that cross. Reflect upon the pain of Christ being scourged before He even went to the cross, having His back and body whipped with nails and flesh ripped, a process which many didn't even make it to the cross. They died then and there because of the pain and the loss of blood. Reflect upon the shame of the Lamb of God having to carry His own cross. And that not even being able to carry it the whole way because of the weakness of His body. The shame equivalent to the innocent Son of God having to dig His own grave in front of a crowd. Reflect upon the pain of the cross, of being tied to a cross and having nails driven not so much through the hand, but the wrist is where they were nailed, to eliminate the nerves, to drive through the nerves so that He couldn't draw off. Driven through His wrists and driven through His feet, the pain of that. And then reflect upon the pain of on then being lifted up and hanging His entire body weight on the points of those three nails. And reflect upon the shame. Those who were crucified were stripped of their clothes. Your Savior hung on that cross naked in front of crowds of people. And reflect on the pain. The pain of suffocating to death in the process. Of having to lift Himself up on the weight of those nails just to gather a breath. And then finally losing the strength to do even that. And having to give His Spirit up to the Father. And then, don't stop there. Reflect upon the fact that none of that, none of that shame and pain in body even compares to his being forsaken, forsaken by the Father. Reflect upon the fact that that pain that he experienced in his body was but a drop in a bucket compared to the pain of having the full cup of the wrath of God poured out upon his soul. And then reflect upon why. Why? Why did the innocent, precious Son of God have to die such a shameful and painful death? Why did his humiliation have to go that far? To dying stripped naked in agonizing pain on a cross in front of a hateful crowd of people. Ask yourself, reflect upon why. Why was the wrath of God poured out on him so great? And the only answer is that your sin is that great. Your sin, your personal, individual sin is that great. And we need to reflect on that and call that to mind more often and to let that sink in. But we don't stop there. Because then, after going through that, peer at that same cross. Peer at that same cross. And then like David, like we heard last week in the evening, when David looks up at the vastness of the heavens above and it causes him in awe to say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" When you look at that cross and you look at the greatness of his shame and his pain and you look at the greatness of your sin, stand there in awe and ask yourself, who am I? Who am I? Ask yourself, reflect upon the fact of how much greater must be the love of God than the greatness of your sin. And remember, remember those words, beloved, that through the cross, through that cross, your warfare has ended. And not your warfare with the flesh and the devil and the world, but your warfare with God. The Prince of Peace has reconciled you to the Father through the shameful and painful death of that cross at Calvary. Second, use this passage to move you to reconcile with one another. Use it to move you to reconcile with one another. For when conflict comes in this body, remember the cross. Remember the humility of Christ in going to it. Remember how much you, the vastness of your own sins that were nailed to that cross. And then go. Reflect and then go to your brother or sister. Go with them and plead. Plead with them to go with you to that cross and to be reconciled. Confess your sins and ask one another for forgiveness. And maybe you sit here this morning as one still in conflict. You sit here as one who has almost reconciled to a brother or sister. And if that's you, then you need to remember that Jesus Christ, beloved, He did not stop. He did not stop when it came to reconciling you to God. He did not stop until on that cross He said, "It is finished." Peace accomplished. And so if you sit here this morning still needing to complete reconciliation with a brother or a sister, go. Go with them to that cross of peace. And there be reconciled and then rejoice. Rejoice together. Rejoice together that the two of you, through Christ, have been made as one again. And then third and lastly, beloved, use your access. Use your access. For what are we told? The prayers of the righteous avail much. And as those clothed in the righteousness of Christ, use your access to pray. Pray more vigorously. Pray more specifically. And pray more regularly for your own soul. For the souls of your brother and your sisters. Pray more regularly for this congregation. For the church universal. And pray for the lost. Use your access. Because just like your membership in the covenant of grace and the covenant community is no small nor cheap thing, neither is your access some cheap gift, but was purchased with that blood of Christ. And so use it. And let us use it now together as we approach the throne of grace. Let's pray.